I mean, they don't have their issues. We all do, but they're real. They're real to the core, and you just they're amazing, awesome, wonderful people who are going after Jesus and keep wanting the more. And God really uses them to help others along in that journey. They have this amazing gift of coming alongside, so and awesome wisdom. So with all that, would you please honor Russ and Susan Folkler?
So Susan is going to come back later. She's an important part of this. So, let's say hi to her now. Hi, Susan. It's a great privilege to have a chance to share with you tonight. And as I was working on this talk, I really felt God's pleasure. So I'm very encouraged already. And also thank you for the warm welcome. Oh. Tonight's talk is Suddenlies and Processes, Embracing God's Ways with Us. And it's my heart that all of us, me included, through the work of the Holy Spirit tonight, will grow in our capacity to embrace how God works with us, to be more open-hearted with Him, to be more wholehearted in understanding His ways with us. Whoa. Should I step back? Okay. Okay. And it works. Yaha. So I was looking through pictures, and this one looks a lot like a suddenly to me. In the grains of the sands of time, suddenly rays of light shoot out. So why this subject? Without realizing this, many of us make assumptions that God is doing more with other people than He's doing with us. So one of the things I hope this talk will encourage you about is to embrace what God's doing with you and stop comparing yourself with others and somehow thinking they're getting a better deal. And so often we miss the interactive relationship with the Holy Spirit that He has for us in the present moment, which is exactly what Brent chose to encourage us with on Thursday on his email. What we yearn for are the kinds of transformational encounters with God that we read about in the Word. Don't you yearn for those kinds of things, those suddenlies? And sometimes when we look at those, it can lead to thinking that our life is on hold until something amazing happens. Has any of you been like that? Kind of like, oh, well, I guess I just have to wait around until God does something, and I'm just filling time in the meantime. But my desire is that this talk will encourage you to embrace both the processes and the suddenlies. Not one or the other, but both. And so, Lord Jesus, this is about You. And I ask that You speak through me. And I ask that You do a work, Holy Spirit, in every one of our hearts, that our hearts would be more open and more joyful and more excited about participating with You in the work of each of our lives are. Amen. What, you might ask, is a suddenly? Well, this is the Russ Folkler definition. You may not find this in your Webster's. A suddenly is when God shows up and all of a sudden, that's where the suddenly comes from, the direction and meaning of your life shifts, sometimes dramatically. What are some examples of a suddenly? Could be a revelation, a powerful vision, a dream, or a voice speaking to you about a call on your life. Or God captures your heart about a people group, a mission, or other ministry. You are suddenly raised up to a place of greater influence and authority. You have a breakthrough into greater inner freedom and joy. Those are examples of suddenlies. More examples. You receive a major physical healing. That's a suddenly. You receive a substantial gift, a spiritual gift, a financial gift or inheritance, a substantial physical gift like a house, land, a horse, something like that. How many of you want a horse? I heard that one. So, I encourage you to take a moment and consider your own life. Take out something to write on if you have it, and ask Jesus, Jesus, what are the pivotal suddenlies that you have orchestrated in my life? I'm just going to give you a moment to do that. Oops. Pay no attention to that last slide. It's good to remember the suddenlies that Jesus has orchestrated in our life. And as he's bringing them to mind, I encourage you to thank him for them. Feel the tenderness of God over this room. His tenderness for each one of you, for each one of us. Yeah. As you think about those suddenlies, it probably will occur to you that suddenlies usually need to be processed also. There's usually something we have, some ways that we have to make adjustments in our life or make sense of it. We usually end up needing to process with God what this means to our life. For example, when we said, Jesus, you're my Lord and Savior, we then had to walk through what that meant. And most of us are still walking through what that means. Is that true for the suddenlies in your life thus far? Most of our life is about walking out, walking things out with God and with those around us. Walking out the suddenlies and walking out the other things that we know we're about. The prophetic suddenlies of God are intended to give us confidence and courage to enter into something we can only do with God. So a lot of those really dramatic things are dramatic and impressive because we need it to reach for the impossible thing that only we can do with God. The really good news is God desires to walk with us, to be our companion, our friend, our guide, to be dad and mom to us, and to do great things together with us. So we don't have to process it by ourselves. Isn't that good news? He really wants to do it with us. And there's a neat psalm. For you, O Lord, have made me glad through your work, and I will triumph in the works of your hands. Wow. It's a doing with kind of thing. We are his work of art. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. That's Ephesians 2:10 in the New Jerusalem Bible. I'm going to read that again. We are God's work of art, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life.
Wow. Wow.
And we are in fact an interactive, ongoing work of art. We're not a static work of art. We are an before performance art was even talked about. We are an interactive work of art. We have the privilege as creatures to interact with our Creator in a loving relationship. And He enjoys the process. He could have created the world any way He wanted to, but He created it for interaction with us, with His sons and daughters. And He created us to grow, not to be instantaneously perfect, fully everything static, but rather a process. He likes growth and processes. He never changes, but He's into growth and processes. I don't know why I keep looking behind me. There's the signs back there too. Prophetic there. Stop looking behind you. Keep looking forward. How many of you like stories? Yeah. We're wired for stories. You may not remember any of the points, but I bet you're more likely to remember the stories you'll hear tonight. And you have the privilege of hearing a story of how God works through suddenlies and also through helping us process stuff with Him. And I'd like you to welcome Sarah Brion.
Wow, I made it to the screen. I'd like to share my story with you. It's a portion of a journey that the Lord's had me on of healing my heart. And so it's the whole journey's been suddenly and then lots of process. And, you know, it's suddenlies are really fun. The process is not always as much fun, but still good. But I came to this point this year sometime, several months ago, where I just realized I was still having lots of fear. And especially just in my marriage, trusting my husband and trusting that he cared about the things I cared about, trusting that he could take care of himself, that he was competent. And I knew there was something with me because when I had an objective moment, I knew that he was all those things. And I knew that that it had to have been something in my heart because how I felt and the reality were so different. And so I would just find myself not able to believe the best about him and not able to encourage and support and knowing in my head that if I could just do those things, it would make such a difference, but I just couldn't. And so I knew there was just something clogged up in my heart, and I would pray and I would read lots of books and I still couldn't get past it. And it was just causing me a lot of agony in my heart because I couldn't change. And so I finally got to a point of just really despair about me, you know, not about him. I just like, oh, I'm really tired of living with me. And, but I just had no more prayers to pray. And so we came to Blazing Fire one night, and it was the night that Brent was praying for the elders, the new leaders, and I just started crying just uncontrollably, just one of those cries where, you know, it's like God's up to something because why am I crying about, you know, these leaders getting prayed for? Just what's the connection, God? And so I just knew, you know, I heard the Lord tell me, you know, it's time to deal with this controlling your husband issue. And I just, okay, God, I'll pray again. You know, I don't know, you know, you're going to have to do something. So I was just crying. You know, some of you probably experienced that, just, okay, what are you up to, God? So I went up after the service and got in line for Susan to pray for me because I knew she was safe. I knew I could confess this. I knew I had to talk about it to somebody, you know, just how this fear was causing me to be so controlling and so mean sometimes. And when she prayed for me, she did a little mini sozo on the steps here. And for those of you who don't know what sozo is, it's just, you know, inviting Jesus into the deep places, the historic places, you know, where there's been wounding in the past. And so we did a little mini sozo, and Jesus just really took some really young pain from my heart that I didn't even know was there anymore. And I had this revelation and truth and like, wow, I totally understand now what's been so hard. And so I went home that night and I went to sleep happy. I woke up happy. I sailed for like 5 days of glory of just like being this happy person, happy with my husband, not worried about him, you know, happy with everybody. I didn't feel this unnecessary responsibility that I had been carrying. I wasn't worried about what he was going to do. I was just enjoying the relationship with him and with God and knowing that I was loved by God and not feeling that old guilt and condemnation. And I thought it was going to last forever. I mean, I didn't think that there was going to be an end to it. But then by Friday, the sewage started coming up in the shower, like literally in our house. And, you know, it was just a plumbing issue. And it just made me really anxious. And so Jeff wasn't really dealing with it as quickly as I thought he should. I don't know if any of you ever experienced that happening with your plumbing. And I'm sure there's no, you know, spiritual analogy to any of this, right? So, I'm trying to submit and, you know, be patient, but it wasn't happening fast enough for me. And so I just went back to my old ways of like, deal with this, you know, can you do something quicker? And I just got so mortified that I started acting like that again, that it just sent me like way down. Like there's no hope for me. I got, you know, 5 days of a chance to trust God and now it's over, you know? And, so I was, it was really awful. And then I felt bad for myself for a couple of days, made everyone else feel pretty bad to be around me. And then by the end of the weekend, I decided maybe I should talk to God about this. And so I did. I talked to him and he said, no, it's a walking out time. It's time to learn the skills of what it means to not control and not be in fear. And learn how to trust him to work in me to have a life like I experienced those 5 days when I was sailing, you know. And so the process started, but he assured me, no, I did something really radical that day on the steps with the mini sozo. I mean, like, I was changed forever that day. But there's, I still have to work. And especially in my mind, the spiritual warfare of what am I going to believe? What am I going to choose to believe about this situation? Am I going to choose to believe God's working in my husband, in my marriage, in me? Or am I going to choose to believe that I have to be in charge of fixing this situation? And so, you know, he's just been teaching me that, you know, I can trust him and it's different. And so I'm changed. Like that area of my life is really so much change has happened. And I mean, just that I would stand up here and tell you all this, it's, you know, because a lot of you never met me. But God's still doing a lot in my life, lots of, you know, as he is with all of us. But I really want to emphasize that it's been so major in my life to finally get to the point where I'd be willing to share my pain with somebody, you know, I get in this habit of thinking, well, if I can't just process it alone with God, then I'm not a spiritual enough person. And that's not what I found to be true in my walk of healing. It's always been, you know, processing with the Lord, of course, but you know, finding safe people to confess my sins to and to confess my struggles to, and then allowing people to comfort me with what they've received of comfort from the Lord, and finding out that I'm not alone. And I know that with all my heart, or else I wouldn't be sharing this with you, because I know that some of you might struggle with control or fear. And you know, if we can help one another, that, I mean, that's God's design, you know, for us to be the body of Christ and not just be in our own bubble thinking we're the only ones that struggle. So that's something that hopefully you can carry away from this, is that's how God gives him pleasure for us to, you know, be the body of Christ. So.
They're applauding for you, Sarah. Receive it. It's a blessing. Thank you, Sarah, for being courageous and sharing with such life. And thank you, Jeff, for letting Sarah share. That's Jeffrey Brion, the guy in the green there. Yeah. Yay. Wow. So I just wanted to re-emphasize one of the last things Sarah said, which was when the Bible encourages us to confess our sins, you know, sins actually means missing the mark, so it's not necessarily bad things, but it's just where we're struggling, where we know we're not hitting the mark. It's not like things we necessarily need to feel guilty about, but we're struggling with. And I just encourage all of you to realize that that's part of what the body is here for, is for that interactive, you know, confessing, sharing, and receiving comfort and encouragement and insight. But just the act of doing it lets light in, and that's really what Jesus is about. He wants his light to shine into those places that have been dark and closed up. And when we confess something to one another, the light comes in, and suddenly it's no longer in the dark, it's no longer hidden, it's no longer so shameful, and it gives God a lot more access to deal with it. Wow. I'm looking behind again. You must stop that. Suddenlies play an important role in giving us more understanding about the work of art that God is creating in us and through us. He's not only creating in us, he's also creating through us as well as we touch the world. God can touch the core of our being and deposits in seed form what is needed for us to accomplish the call in our life. So often when we receive a prophetic word, kind of suddenly, it's in a seed form. It's deposited in us, and then it starts to grow into what God created us to be and to do. It doesn't often come full sprung. Although in Sarah's case, that suddenly was very dramatic, and she saw the effect right away. I wanted to look at some of the suddenlies in the Bible. There's a lot of them. We're not going to go through all of them tonight. No, we'd go through most of the Bible, I suspect, if we did that. Some examples. Yahweh speaks to Abram and tells him to leave his country and go to a land I will show you. So you can imagine Abram, just living his life, and suddenly, Abram, leave your country, go to a land I will show you. Is that you, God? You folks may have heard the Noah version with Bill Cosby. I'm just kind of riffing on that. But you can imagine, he didn't have a Bible. He just had somebody speaking to him. He had God's Spirit speaking to him. And yet, his whole life changed. He did. He moved out of that country. Moses turns aside to a burning bush and talks with God about delivering the children of Israel. One moment, he's watching sheep. Next minute, he's talking to a burning bush. And he's going to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. That was a suddenly. More suddenlies. Isaiah has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up and answers the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah's life changes. Mary, betrothed to Joseph, encounters the angel Gabriel and agrees to carry in her womb the Son of the Highest. Now that was a suddenly. She was just looking forward to marrying Joseph and having a, you know, normal wedded life, and be a normal wedded wife. More suddenlies. The fishermen, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, are called by Jesus to leave their nets and become fishers of men. That was a suddenly. Completely changed their direction. And of course, Saul on the road to Damascus has a blinding, bright encounter with Jesus in his glory and immediately chooses to follow Jesus instead of persecuting Jesus' followers. God gives greater clarity for greater challenges. We were talking about that a little bit earlier as well. All of the suddenlies just listed earlier could be described as the call of God upon a person's life. In these cases, the call was clear and dramatic. As we look at the lives of people in the Bible, we can see that those with the most dramatic invitations had to endure the greatest challenges to fulfill them. Yeah, that word had to carry them through some pretty intense challenges, each one of them. Embracing your call. Experiencing a suddenly is an opening to a more fruitful future. That's really what God's in. He's inviting us into a more fruitful future. And sometimes we don't choose to see it that way. We might see it as a burden. We might see it as interruptions in our life. But it's something that we sometimes take a while to process with God, to come around to seeing the gift of the suddenly in our life. How much we embrace God's call upon our life is up to us. If we fully embrace the new direction from God, we begin to own it and make it part of our identity. Have you rolled out the red carpet for a suddenly or visitation from God? Or have you hardened your heart to avoid letting God interrupt your life? Knowingly or even unknowingly, we are growing softer or harder to God's influences, to His voice. Usually we can't just stay the same. We're either getting softer or we're getting harder. Life just kind of has that dynamic. To help you answer that, or at least get more prepared for your suddenly, I've got a question for you. How do you feel about surprises? Some people are excited, some people are going... Doing Sozos has given me a chance to learn a lot about how God works, because we're having people ask God questions, and then they're telling us what they're hearing from God, and so we've learned some amazing things. And there was one person who came in for a sozo, and it was clear that she hated surprises, and she hated surprises because she had had a surprise that wasn't very good in her life, and so she just decided she didn't want any more surprises at all. Would you be willing, in the privacy of your own mind, to ask Jesus a question? The question is up there. Jesus, have I made any limiting vows or decisions about surprises in my life? For some of you, some negative surprises in the past may have led you to decide you didn't want any more, as I mentioned. While you're thinking about that, we won't do that quite yet. While you're thinking about that, we'll do that. We'll ask the question, but you don't have to do anything with it. Let's just ask a question. So just say, Jesus, say it out loud. Jesus, have I made any limiting vows or decisions about surprises in my life. I promise I won't make you undo any vows. That we don't. That's not part of our core values, is to coerce people to do things. But there's a really cool thing we can do. We can ask Jesus, if you did make a vow or a limiting decision of some kind, if you heard yes, we can ask Jesus to show you what it would look like if you released yourself from that vow or decision. So in other words, you get a preview of coming attractions, if you're willing. So, with that, if you heard yes, if you had a sense in your heart, yes, I've made that vow, I encourage you just to say, Jesus, please show me what my life would look like if I renounced that rule. In the sozo I'm talking about, the person broke out laughing. It was just so attractive. So I'm not sure what you got. But knowing that, would you, if you'd like to renounce that rule about I don't want any surprises in my life, I encourage you to do that. Okay? You can do it now or you can do it later, but I encourage you to do that. Because it's hard to enjoy God's suddenlies if you don't like surprises. Wow. I feel his pleasure at the thought of some of you releasing yourself from that vow.
Wow.
Someone's getting the joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit. Joy. What I'd like to do is look to a wonderful story in the Bible, which most of you probably know about, and look at how someone after God's heart processed their suddenly. This is David. This is from 1 Samuel 16 and 17. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you intend to mourn for Saul?" That was the current king. "I have rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn with olive oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse in Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." Now Samuel was able to process things with God also. Samuel replied, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." So you could almost call that confrontation. That was like, "God, this doesn't sound like a good idea to me. Help me work this through." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. You will anoint for me the one I point out to you." I'm going to skip down a bit. Jesse presents his sons. And one looks really good and looks handsome, looks kingly, and God says, "No, that's not the one. I look at the heart rather than the outside." And they go through all the sons that are there, and then Samuel said to Jesse, "Is that all of the young men?" And Jesse replied, "There's still the youngest one, but he is taking care of the flock." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we cannot turn our attention to other things until he comes here." So Jesse had him brought in. He was ruddy, with attractive eyes and handsome appearance, and the Lord said, "Go and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn full of olive oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day onward. Then Samuel got up and went to Ramah. So, you're David. You've been watching the sheep. You've been fighting off lions and bears. You've been communing with God. And then suddenly you're pulled in and you're anointed the next king of Israel. That would take some processing. And it's an interim story. David is then invited to the king's palace because Saul is troubled, and he's looking for someone to play music and to soothe his soul. And so David's called to do that. And in between times, he goes back and watches the sheep. Now, David has to internalize this and own it, and he does a really good job of it. And the next time we hear about David, it's Samuel 17. The Philistines gathered their troops for battle. They assembled at Sukkah in Judah. They encamped at Ephes Damim between Sukkah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelite army assembled and camped in the Valley of Elah, where they arranged their battle lines to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites on another hill, with a valley between them. Then a champion came out of the camp of the Philistines. His name was Goliath. He was from Gath. His height was 6 cubits and a span, 9.5 feet. Cubits, about the length of your elbow to the top of your hand, about 18 inches, and a span is about 6 inches, so 9.5 feet. That's big. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was wearing scale body armor. The weight of his bronze armor was 5,000 shekels. He had bronze shin guards and a bronze javelin, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the iron point of his spear weighed 600 shekels, and he had a shield bearer who was walking before him. Goliath stood and called to Israel's troops and said, "Why do you come out to prepare yourself for battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not the servants of Saul? Choose for yourself a man so that he may come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and strike me down, we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and strike him down, you will become our servants and will serve us." Then the Philistine said, "I defy Israel's troops this day. Give me a man so we can fight each other." And when Saul and all the Israelites heard these words of the Philistine, they were very upset and very afraid. So Goliath is offering a deal. You beat me, we'll serve you. I beat you, you serve us. The whole people, one way or the other. And Jesse asked David to go and bring his brothers some provision for the other men and to find out what was going on. So we catch up again on verse 20 on chapter 17. So David got up early in the morning and entrusted the flock to someone else who would watch over it, and after loading up, he went just as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the camp as the army was going out to battle lines, shouting its battle cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up their battle lines opposite one another. After David had entrusted his cargo to the care of the supply officer, he ran to the battlefront. When he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were doing, just as his father asked him. As he was speaking with them, the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, was coming up from the battle lines of the Philistines. He spoke the way he usually did, and David heard it. When all the men of Israel saw this man, they retreated from his presence and were very afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's coming up? He does so to defy Israel, but the king will make the man who can strike him down very wealthy. He will give him his daughter in marriage, and he will make his father's house exempt from tax obligations in Israel." Pretty good deal. David asked the men who were standing near him, "What will be done for the man who strikes down this Philistine and frees Israel from this humiliation? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God?" And the soldiers told him what had been promised, saying, "This is what has been done to the man who can strike him down." When David's eldest brother Eliab heard him speaking to the man, he became angry and said, "Why have you come down here? To whom did you entrust those few sheep in the desert? I am familiar with your pride and deceit. You've come down here to watch the battle. Does it sound like there's a little friction between the brethren? How do you think the brothers felt about their youngest brother being anointed the next king of Israel? A little resentful, maybe? So David's having to process the resentment of his brothers. But what else is he also processing? He's been called to be the next king of Israel, and now there's an effort underway to enslave all the people of Israel to be servants to the Philistines if Goliath wins. Because David internalized who he was going to be, he took ownership of it. He doesn't say it explicitly, but I'm sure he was thinking, I'm not, there's no way that God and I are going to let that happen, because I'm not going to become king over a bunch of servants. I want to give credit to Graham Cook. I originally heard this from him, and actually a lot of this talk came from a talk he gave about suddenlies and processes. But it just really struck me. David's thinking about who he is and what his future is going to be. And that's part of, besides just knowing that God wants to stand up for Israel and that God can stand up for him, he's also taking ownership that he doesn't want to see the nation that he's going to be king over become servants of the Philistines. So he was processing his suddenly, wasn't he? Let me go back. David then replied, "What have I done now? Can't I say anything?" Does that sound like a little brother? Can't I say anything? Then he turned to someone else and asked the same question. Eventually, got heard by Saul, and Saul invited David to come in, and David talked to Saul. Saul replied to David, "You aren't able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You are just a boy. He has been a warrior from his youth." And David replied to Saul, "Your servant has been a shepherd for his father's flock. Whenever a lion or bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go after it, strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it rose up against me, I would grab it by its jaw, strike it, and kill it. Your servant has struck down both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David went on to say, "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will also deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "Go, the Lord will be with you." So Saul was entrusting this young man with the future of his nation because of what he saw in David. I also want you to notice that there was some processing, there was some private victories that David had already engaged in before he was anointed king. The private victories of winning the fights against the bears and the lions that were coming against the flock that nobody saw but the Lord and David. So there are processes often before our suddenlies. There are opportunities for growth as well as afterwards. Then Saul clothed David with his own fighting attire, put on a bronze helmet on his head. He put body armor on him. David strapped on his sword over his fighting attire and tried to walk around, but he was not used to them. David said to Saul, "I can't walk in these things, for I'm not used to them." So David removed them. He took his staff in his hand, picked up 5 smooth stones from the stream, and placed them in a pouch, and took his sling in his hand and approached the Philistine. This is one of the things that really struck Susan years ago was sometimes we're trying to fit Saul's armor on. Sometimes we're trying to put on someone else's gift, someone else's personality, someone else's ways of being. And again, David realized that wasn't going to work for him. We are all uniquely, wonderfully, creatively made, and it's our great privilege to find out how we work and be authentic in who we are. And that authenticity actually draws more of the anointing of God. God's not into copies. He's not into fakes. He's not into people acting like someone they're not.
Wow.
Wow. He wants you to be you and operate the way that you are.
Wow.
You can mine a lot from the stories you can tell. And as you know, David faces Goliath, runs forward to him with his slingshot and slings the stone right onto Goliath's forehead, knocks him down, cuts off his head, and the Philistines run away. The Israelites are victorious, and it was a great day of casting off the affliction of the enemy. Yeah, and I encourage you to read the rest of it. It's all right there.
Wow.
David saw today through the lens of God's word for him. David believed because Samuel, the prophet of God, had anointed David as the next king, that someday he would be king. So first of all, David had to believe Samuel was the real thing. And he did. David made decisions and took actions based upon this. David would not accept the Israelites losing to Goliath and becoming servants of the Philistines. And one other way that David processed things, later on when he had opportunities to strike Saul down when he was running away, Saul was trying to kill him, and David said, "Far be it from me to strike down the Lord's anointed." What was that about? Well, it was having integrity, but it was also taking ownership. He was thinking, if I'm going to be king, anointed as king one day, then I want to treat Saul like I want to be treated. I don't want to set the example of someone striking down the anointed of God, because then I'm going to be a target also. So again, he was processing these things. So there's a picture of David going after Goliath. God looks to see our response. Do we value his call? Do we value our birthright, our inheritance, the seemingly impossible gifts that he promises? Do we begin to live from our call like David did? Many of you, I would venture to guess, probably most of us have received words that seemed impossible that haven't come about yet. Do we still pray into them? Do we ask God whether that was from you? And if so, do we value them and hold on to them and own them? Dan McCollum, who's a friend of this house, was speaking at a school of the prophets, and he shared that the Lord once told him that he was going to change the face of music in India and actually other places as well. And he said that seemed really big. And the Holy Spirit started speaking to him and saying, you need to declare this and own this for it to come about. Otherwise, it's just going to be some nice words. And so he did. He started declaring, I will help change the face of worship music in India. And he started then taking action. That the taking ownership and the declarations led to actions that actually have brought that about. And it's continuing to bring that about. But he was led by the Holy Spirit to start declaring it.
Wow.
God looks to see our response. Another example is Jacob's brother Esau, who did not value his birthright and sold it for a meal. But Jacob valued and desired this birthright. Now, Jacob didn't go about things all the right way, and he had to do some processing with God about being a deceiver. But he did want the birthright. God cares passionately about whether we value his promises and gifts. He cares passionately about that. In Romans, it quotes back actually an earlier verse in Micah that Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. That's a strong statement. In actuality, Esau did receive a blessing and became the leader of a large people. So it wasn't that Esau was didn't have a blessing from being the son of Isaac. But there must have been something about what happened with Esau versus Jacob that really affected God's heart. In the Message Bible, in Hebrews 12, the word says, "Watch out for the Esau syndrome, trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy short-term appetite." You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late, tears or no tears. I went back and did a little research on Esau and Jacob, did a little calculations, and for the first 15 years of their life, Esau and Jacob grew up around their father, Abraham, their grandfather, Abraham. They must have heard about the amazing covenantal promises that God had given to Abraham, both from their grandfather, Abraham, and their father, Isaac. What were those covenantal promises that God cared so much about? From Genesis 12, God promised Abraham, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed." Wow, those are big promises. Now, Abram had another covenantal suddenly, besides the one that called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He had a covenantal suddenly. And it's found in Genesis 15. First, God brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and this was accounted to him for righteousness. Then God said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." A little further on, it says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not their own, and will serve them and afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. I have given this land.' On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" So, you can imagine the boys hearing about this. That was a big thing. Also, they didn't have TV, they didn't have video games. They would sit around the fire and talk about stuff. So, we know that Esau and Jacob heard about these things that happened to Abraham. Now, my guess is, no biblical proof, that Esau probably heard the part about the 400 years and decided that it really didn't have anything to do with him. You know, this is going to happen 400 years plus down the road. What does it have to do to me? I like hunting animals. My dad likes me to fix him the stuff that I hunt. That's good enough for me. You can imagine that, huh? But God wants us to care about not just ourselves or our own generation, but the generations to come. The promises he gave to Abraham were for many, many, many generations, for many, many descendants. And that's something he often encourages us to do, to build with our lives for generations we may not see except through being in the great cloud of witnesses. Wow. Chris Vallotton shared that one day God invited him to start praying for great-grandchildren and I think even further generations from that. Children he has not seen. He's a grandfather. And he went into the prayer room, the Alabaster House up in Bethel, and God started giving him prophetic words for generations yet to come, and he started praying for them. Wow. May that happen to more of us, God, that you would help us pray for the generations to come. And that's not only for those of us to have children, but all of us are called to be spiritual fathers and mothers. To pray for the generations to come. Wow. And that's part of why God chose Abraham. Actually, I'll read this one. "And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do?'" This is when the Lord came down to check out Sodom and Gomorrah. seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So, this is Genesis 18, 17 through 19, the King James Version. So part of why God reached out and touched Abraham when he was Abram, before he had any children, was he knew that Abraham would be passing along this fear of the Lord and this passion for seeing God's word come to pass to his generations.
Wow.
Jacob cared about God's promises to his grandfather. And when Isaac sent Jacob away to find a wife from his mother's people and avoid Esau's plans to kill Jacob, that was another good reason for sending Jacob away, was so Esau wouldn't kill him. Isaac passed along Abraham's blessing to Jacob. This was the blessing. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave Abraham. So God explicitly gave to Jacob that blessing, the blessing that he yearned for, that was given originally to his grandfather Abraham. You don't see anything like that for Esau. Is it worth it? Over 400 years later, God delivers the children of Israel, otherwise known as Jacob, from their slavery. But the children of Israel did not value, believe God's promise to give them the land of Canaan. When faced with giants in fortified cities, they figured it wasn't worth the fight. But Joshua and Caleb did. And over 400 years after that Exodus, King David wrote about that time when the children of Israel chose to distrust God's voice and missed the chance to take possession of or rest in the land promised to Abraham. It's in Psalm 95. And then over 1,000 years after the time of David, the writer of Hebrews uses that psalm to exhort us to trust and enter into God's rest. Hebrews 3:6-7, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So that's taken from Psalm 95, and it's also written in Hebrews 3:7. So there is a connection between hearing, trusting, and entering rest. Did you catch that? There's a connection between hearing, trusting, and entering the rest. What was this rest? Well, for the original children of Israel, the rest that they were invited into was the land promised to Abraham over 400 years before. But there was a slight challenge. They would have to strive to enter this rest by fighting and destroying or driving out the people who were already there. So when we wonder about what does striving to enter the rest mean, well, they had to strive to enter into something. But they would inherit cities, towns, houses, farms, and vineyards already built. So that was the rest they were striving to enter into, was they weren't going to have to start from scratch. If they trusted God and moved with him, he would help them drive out all the people who were there, whose iniquities were full, who were going to be, if you will, vomited out of the land, and the children of Israel would be able to take it over. And you can find the description of that in Deuteronomy 6. to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant. And when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. So there were very restful gifts, but they did have to cleanse the land first. But what is this rest for us? The Holy Spirit spoke through David, and it was noticed by the writer of the book of Hebrews that there is still a greater rest available to those who hear God's voice and do not harden their hearts. He says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterward spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." So, what is this rest? It's the rest of trusting Jesus for everything. Being part of his household, being led by his Spirit. That's the rest that we can enter into. To enter into that rest, we need the words of God. We need to listen to God's voice. And we still have to do warfare. But it's a different warfare. It's a warfare that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So that is our warfare. It's the pulling down of strongholds, the casting down of everything that's has tried to take priority over the loving, life-giving voice of God. Wow. The main weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's His Word in the Bible. That's the Word that He speaks to us. It's the revelation. It's the visions. It's all of that's His Word. His Spirit and His Word are what accomplish this. I want to talk about something that can trip us up, and it relates to rest. There's a counterfeit rest, and it's called passivity. Contrary to some, passivity is not a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I used to believe that God wanted me to passively wait until He led me to do something. I thought my job was just to wait. And yes, it is true that oftentimes we are called to wait. But there's a waiting by the Spirit, and there's also just a passivity that just kind of gives up and just decides, "I'm not going to do anything until someone else does something first." Well, what I believed was a lie. And it's a boring way to live, by the way. Just waiting till something happens. Passivity is actually a fruit of another spirit. It's the fruit of the spirit of fear. Passivity is not God's desire. Fear-based leadership, fear-based teaching communicates that the best we can do is avoid sin and mistakes, and therefore avoid punishment. Have any of you sat under that kind of teaching? The idea is just avoid making mistakes, don't do anything wrong, and wait for the rapture, right? This results in what I would call passivity-based spirituality. And this is probably why many people, especially men, avoid church. Not this church, but avoid church. If all you're supposed to do is avoid making mistakes, that's really boring, especially to a guy. Really boring. Embracing gifts versus passivity. We sometimes think it is more spiritual to hold an indifferent and passive attitude towards spiritual gifts. We think sometimes that makes us more spiritual if we're not really wanting anything. You know, oh, I won't want anything. Some parts of the body actually hold to a seek not, forbid not attitude towards spiritual gifts, especially tongues. But as earthly parents, how do we feel if our children are indifferent to the gifts we give them? You know, we put the gifts under the tree, or or we give them a gift, what if they said, well, that's nice, but I'm just going to be so spiritual, I'm not going to really be that interested in that gift, you know? Doesn't make sense, does it? No. Paul encourages us, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Because our daddy gives us good gifts, and it blesses him when we enjoy them and we go after them. Wow. There's also a very powerful story about the parable of the minas in the book of Luke. Do you folks remember that story? It's where a ruler, a certain nobleman, went away to a far country, and he called 10 of his servants, delivered them each a mina, 10 minas total, and said, do business until I come. And he came back, and he checked in on what they'd done with what they'd been given. And one had turned the 1 mina into 10 minas. And he said, well done, good servant, because you are faithful in a little, and you now have authority over 10 cities. The second one said, I've earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said, you have authority over 5 cities. But there was one who came and said, Master, here is your mina, which I have put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you do not sow. And the ruler said, out of your own mouth I will judge you, wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I do not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in a bank, where at least I might have collected interest? Bill Johnson points out that this principle is actually about reaching cities. Those who did something with what they were given were not just given more, they were given authority over regions. And in the same way, it's about what we do with the resources and gifts we're giving. And oftentimes people use this in kind of a negative way of, you know, you're going to be punished. But let's flip that and say, what is the opportunity we're being given with the gifts we're given to make a difference, to be fruitful? Because I know that's Jesus' heart. It's about being fruitful, not about being punished. But the people that don't get that it's about being fruitful are so afraid of making a mistake that they're passive. And they miss out on the chance to be fruitful. So do you see the connection between being afraid and being passive?
Wow.
It's important that we recognize the spirit of fear and how it operates. Sometimes the spirit of fear just tries to drive us into anxiety and just run ourselves in ragged. Other times the spirit of fear will just try and make us shut down. How many of you folks remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal? Yeah, I see a few hands, a few people raising. I encourage you that don't know about it to read 1 Kings 18 and 19. I won't read the whole story because I see some yawns already. I saw that yawn, Karen. That's okay. But basically what happened was Elijah, a powerful prophet of God, had declared that unless by his word there'd be no more rain, and for 3 years there was no rain. And so eventually the king kind of got the idea that Elijah was someone to deal with, so he started looking for Elijah. And finally Elijah showed himself to the king and said, what did he say? He said, therefore, send and gather all of Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. And basically, the king gathered the people together and gathered the prophets, and they set up 2 altars, and Elijah said, okay, stop, you guys have to start choosing between Baal and God and Jehovah. We're going to set up 2 altars, you set up yours, I'll set up mine. The God that answers with fire, he is God. And they said, that sounds good. We like the supernatural. And indeed, God answered with fire. And they killed the prophets of Baal. It was a great victory for God. But then Ahab told Jezebel, his wife, all that Elijah had done, how he executed the prophets with a sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So let the gods do to me and more so, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when Elijah saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he came a day's journey further, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I am no better than my father's." So what happened to this guy? Just had this great victory. God shows up amazingly. We had a great suddenly. And now Elijah says, "Well, just let me die." Well, what happened? It was a spirit of fear. It wasn't just a theoretical spirit of fear. It was a real spirit of fear that was sent by witchcraft through Jezebel. And what was God's antidote? God's antidote was to strengthen Elijah and bring him to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. And passing by in earthquake and wind and fire, but not being those things himself. And then coming and speaking in a still, small voice. So again, it was the voice of God that was the answer to the passivity and spirit of fear. And he said, "You've got still stuff to do, Elijah. It's not too late. There's more things to do. Come in. And by the way, you're not the only one. I have many others who are also still serving me." So true spirituality is this. From 2 Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear." Yay! "But of power and love and of a sound mind." I'll skip a few things. Entering God's rest for us. It's by hearing his voice, by living the living word of God, that we enter into his rest. It's by giving access to the living, active word in our inner being, the penetrating light that brings freedom and peace, like what Sarah shared about God highlighting some things that he was inviting her to deal with and saying, "Okay, I'm ready to deal with those things with him." It's his word that helps us see what we need to deal with, that in part brings us into the rest that he has for us. So we can completely rest in the truth that in Jesus we are already completely accepted and loved. Which brings up one last question. What about the giants? It was the giants that the children of Israel feared. They got this report back. You remember that, you know, the 10 spies said, "There's all this great stuff, but by the way, this is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so are we in their sight." So there's still going to be giants in our life. And let's not be surprised about that. Being diligent to enter into God's rest for us does not mean we get to avoid the giants. Instead, we get to live from the shalom of the Holy Spirit in the midst of facing the giants and difficulties of this life. We do not passively grow into overcomers. We do not passively grow into overcomers. Instead, we grow through the process of resting in God's goodness while facing the giants on the way to fully possessing our inheritance. And now you get to hear Susan's story.
I'm kind of wondering if everybody might want to stand up for a minute, though. This won't be too long, I promise, but maybe. And move around a little bit if you need to. So Russ asked me to share something of my story of my suddenly, since I had a couple rather dramatic suddenlies. And one I processed pretty well, one I didn't process at all. So you'll get to hear the good, the bad, the ugly. The amazing thing is God is really willing to give us another chance. And he certainly did that for me. For me about myself, just thought I was a problem. People put up with me. That was kind of how I thought about myself. About age, I guess I was about 3 years later, 2 years later, I was in college. I had a boyfriend. And this thought kept coming to me that my sense of self was too wrapped up with being his girlfriend. I didn't know at the time that might be God's voice. I had no idea you could hear God's voice. So looking back, I go, aha, that was God speaking to me. So I tell him, he's a nice Christian guy, wonderful guy, but I said, I think we need to, give the relationship a little more space. Now, I wasn't trying to tell him we need to break up. I was just saying, I think I need to get a more sense of myself. Well, he heard, oh, well, there she goes, and it is better to marry than burn, I think is what's going on in his head. And he could see, I want to get married. So he pretty soon broke up with me. And I remember being at his house, coming out of the bedroom going, my life just fell out from under me, really feeling like I now have no sense of worth. His parents were there, and they're like, what happened? We wanted you to be our daughter-in-law. So they're crying, and I'm crying, and they pray for me. And I went home that night thinking, I don't have a life left. I have no sense of anything. I don't have any sense of identity. I went to bed that night thinking, I don't know what's going to happen when I wake up in the morning, because I don't know who I am. See, I was hearing God's voice, but I didn't know that I could actually look to God. So in his mercy, when I woke up that morning, I woke up in joy. I can't tell you what happened. It was one of those sovereign suddenlies. I didn't deserve it. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I can say I think there was an act of obedience on my part in sort of backing off from the relationship. And maybe that sort of positioned me. I don't know. But for the next several years, I had amazing joy. Just amazing joy. Just his own personal revival during that time. I met Russ. He got saved. A couple of my friends had a little bit of a revival. And that was a really cool time. That was back in the 70s. I think, I'm sure we were somehow catching a little bit of the tail of the Jesus movement, even though we didn't know anybody that was really involved in it at the time. But over the next several years, that sort of slowly but surely petered out. The old familiar voice of, you're not worth very much. You're, nobody wants to be your friend. All that old familiar voice kind of snuck back again, and I didn't know I could resist that voice. I had no idea I could do that, and it keeps sneaking back in, and it was still familiar. Hadn't really dealt with the root issues. I had no idea you could do that. And so pretty soon I was back to square one again. I had caught the wave, and it was very much like a wave, right in the wave. And I had no idea how to surf, but it was like a sovereign act of God. He had my feet planted on that surfboard. But eventually it came to shore. And I didn't know there was anything I could do to get back on the board and catch the next wave. Until, let's see, and that was it. That was my Christian walk for about the next 15, 16 years or so. Just kind of going, it felt like going through the motions. Going to church, trying to be a good person, but feeling pretty crummy about myself all the time. Pretty guilt-ridden, not much joy, not very happy. Functional, but I just didn't know I could make a choice. I didn't know you really could resist those giants, that we really did have an authority, that those giants were there, but the grapes were worth it. I didn't know that. It was just too familiar, to listen to that old voice. I know a lot of you know what I mean, that old voice. So it was 1994, a new season in our life. I'm back. I've actually gone back to school, something I'd long dreamed to do. And again, it was an act of obedience, actually, this time. I've got three kids, I won't go into all the details, but an act of obedience because I got one of those audible voice of God experiences, and God said, this is going to be what you're supposed to do with your life. And at the time, we still didn't really know you could hear God's voice, but we're thinking, I think this is God. I think we're supposed to do that. So I end up back in North Carolina in a charismatic church, and these people know how to hear God's voice. And this time, I'm being mentored and discipled a bit, and I'm surrounded by people who are talking about you can resist the devil. You can, you know, make decisions. You can stand on the word of God. So I'm starting to take more of this kind of stuff in. And my small group leader is an amazing woman of God. And she, when she prayed for people, she would seize pictures and she'd be praying for you. And I just never been around anything like that before. Like people, you know, this prophetic thing was just all brand new. I'd never heard of that before. But and she started seeing a progressive picture over me. And I think the third time she saw this, when she was praying over me, she saw this picture. And it was a pretty intense time for me. I'm in the middle of this very intense program with three little kids. I'm feeling a whole lot like Frodo. Most of the time I make the bad feelings go away. You know, wall them off. You can get through life. You just make the bad stuff go somewhere. But every time they prayed for me, I'd be wailing and crying. I don't know why that was happening, but that's what was happening. But this one time she prays for me, she just starts seeing this picture and she says, I'm seeing you. You're like a sailboat and you're leaning into the wind. And I'm like going, oh yeah, I am. That's exactly what it is. And the wind's in your face and the salt spray. I'm like, yeah. And she's like, there's a rock. And the rock says adequacy. And just then I hit the rock. She saw me hit the rock. In the spirit, I hit the rock, and adequacy just came in to my spirit. And in a split second like that, just like had happened back in 77, instant joy. Instant caught the wave again. It was incredible. Just she was praying what the Father was doing. And I'd say for 3 or 4 years, I rode that wave. No, it didn't have to do any warfare. God was always there. Joy. Go to bed with joy. Wake up in the morning with joy. Wake up in the middle of the night with joy. It was great. But eventually, what's this? I'm feeling crummy. What's that? And I had to go, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is that old familiar feeling. But I think I now know there's a choice. There's a choice. This is familiar. I could agree with it. But I now know there is something worth stewarding here. I do have a choice. I can say I value this. I could give in to those giants just because they look familiar and somewhat believable and scary. But now I know it's worth standing up and fighting. Even if they don't give way the first time, the second time, the third time, they are going to give way. Oh, yes, they will. Trust me, they will give way. In fact, we just heard from someone this week who'd been under tremendous torment for many, many years. And someone just talked to them about doing exactly that. And they hadn't, you know, when you're under something for a long time, you start thinking, well, this must be real. There must be something really wrong about me that I deserve to be punished. No. Someone took all that for us. No matter what you've ever done or ever been through, whatever mistakes you've ever made, Jesus says, hello. It's all here. It's all taken right here. Every bit of it, every bit of bad feelings, every bit of worthlessness, every bit of punishment. You think somehow you deserve something bad. You know, not a single one of us can make anything go right enough in our life to compensate for what Jesus did, to do what he did. Not any of us, by any of our best actions, our best days, our best moments of our life, we all need him for every part and every aspect of our lives. You all can. You all have the authority to resist the devil, to resist every lie, no matter how familiar. You all have that authority because he's in you. And he already did all the resisting for you. So you just have to agree with him. But sometimes it does take a little practice. And it took me a few years, I'll be honest, to really start walking in that. And sometimes, even now, occasionally, that sounds kind of familiar. Oh, yeah. You know, and you got to get back, like Russ said. I think the hearing the small voice really is one of our most amazing, amazing tools we have to remember who we are, to remember what he wants to say to us. Because where does he live? Right here, right with us. Not out there anywhere. He's right here. He's fighting with you and for you. We just got to remember, I'm not alone. He's doing this with me. He's the one who's battling it, and I just have to agree with what he's already done. So we're just going to go through maybe listening a little bit to that still small voice. Does that sound okay? That's one of my favorite things to do. I love it when God comes and wants, just because he wants to talk to each and every one of you. So you don't even have to say this out loud, but just even quietly within yourself. And Jesus, I just ask you to come and remind each and every one of us how very near you are, right here, present within. We've invited you to be, to dwell within this temple. You created us to be your dwelling place right here. There is nowhere else you would rather be than with each one. Jesus, I ask you to show us ask him this, show me, Lord, is there anything about my life that I've left behind while I was waiting for my breakthrough? Jesus, is there any way I've been trying to make something happen in my life without your help? What do you want to do about that, Lord? And Jesus, what do you want me to know about the process I'm in right now that I haven't been able to see before? Will you show me if there's any way I have been judging myself or judging you? Will you show me if there is anything about my life that I thought was too important or too small for you to be involved with? Jesus, is there anything I've been afraid or ashamed to bring to you that you'd like me to share with you now? So Jesus, I just want to bless over each one of these. And just for more truth, more light, more revelation of how good you are for each one. How good, how good, how good you are for each one. For each one, your goodness complete and full for each one. Your love perfect for each one. Your love never failing for each one of us. Your river of life flowing full for each one, in and through each one of us. You haven't missed anybody. So I just bless the new ways of connecting, the new ways of meeting with each one in the big moments and the small moments. Oh. Oh. In every moment. Each one just as important to you, Lord. Each one. This instant right now. Just as important to you. So I just thank you, Lord, more kisses, more hugs, more sitting on Papa's lap. Freedom to laugh, freedom to cry. Oh, to be, to live. To be ourselves, most of all. How much you want us just to be us with you. So teach us what that looks like more. Would you clear that mirror up completely and break all the old ones that were marred? And skewed, we don't need those anymore. So I just bless, God, everything that you've done tonight and the new insights. We bless. We bless that you're at work in everyone. Thank you, Lord. So any of you, by the way, who have children, now would be a good time to release the captives. I mean, release the children to meet their parents again. And we're going to invite the Sozo team to come on up if they would like to. If they would like to. You know, if God is doing something with you now, it's always the best thing is just to be with Him, unless you need to go get your children, that is. So any of you who would like prayer can come on up. If God was stirring something just during the talk or the prayer, you're welcome to come up. And also, if anybody from the Dream Team is here, anybody who's ministered with us at the New Living Expo, you can come up and be part of the team if you'd like as well. Thank you.
Of course, you're also just welcome to pray for each other. We bless you. Amen.